Our Father, your Son tells us that none can come to him unless you, the one who sent him, draws them. We ask that you would do that in this time of preaching. As the outward call of the gospel goes forth, we pray that you would accompany it with the inward and the effectual calling of your Holy Spirit, giving us faith to draw near to Jesus and to trust in him. In the wilderness, Moses pleaded not to take a step further in leading the people unless he had the assurance of your presence. And so I pray, do not allow me to preach without the confidence that you are in this pulpit and that you are in these pews, leading us, your people, in your truth. Bring about a work of grace in us that we cannot do ourselves, and make us different from when we came. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? As he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most famous sermons ever preached in our country was preached by the theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards. It was titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It is said that when Edwards preached this sermon at the church in Enfield, Connecticut, he had been invited there by their pastor to come and preach. When he did so, the people were seized with the terror and the knowledge of their sinfulness before a just and holy God. They saw, as they never had before, how they had provoked God's wrath and were unprepared to stand before him on the day of judgment. According to accounts, people gripped the pews in front of them as if holding on for dear life. Others fell to their knees and wept bitterly. Still others cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Congregation in Enfield experienced the truth of Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think it's safe to say that you won't hear many sermons like that any longer. As a backlash to the hell, fire, and brimstone preachers of the 19th century revivalism, many today shy away from dealing with the subjects of hell and God's wrath and judgment for fear of being accused of manipulation. And I understand the danger of the kind of preaching that prompts anxiety more than it does faith. But it seems to me that the pendulum has swung so far in the other direction that those outside the church, and even many within the church, find themselves blissfully unaware of the coming judgment that awaits all of us, a judgment that the Apostle Paul addresses in our scripture reading today. As we look at our passage, I think it can be divided into three sections fairly easily under the three headings: the foolishness of man's judgment, the severity of God's judgment, and the impartiality of God's judgment. And let's begin by looking at the first, the foolishness of man's judgment. Paul writes in verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Paul is pointing out how adept we are at recognizing sinful behavior in others that we conveniently overlook in ourselves. As Jesus pointed out, we all have the uncanny ability of identifying the smallest speck in another person's eye while missing the massive log sticking out of our own. A story is told of a meeting that took place between two of the great preachers of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon and Dwight Moody. Both of them preached to large crowds, Moody in Chicago and Spurgeon in London. Each of them had a natural respect for the other. According to the story, Moody wanted to meet Spurgeon, and during a trip to England, he made arrangements to do so. The evangelist came to Spurgeon's house. He knocked on the door, and Spurgeon answered the door with a giant cigar in his mouth. Moody was horrified, and he blurted out, "Mr. Spurgeon, how could you, a man of God, smoke that?" Spurgeon smiled, took the cigar out of his mouth, looked down, and stuck his finger onto Moody's very large, rotund tummy, and said, "The same way you, a man of God, could be that fat." I'm not sure if that story is true or merely a legend, but it does illustrate the blind spots that all of us have in our lives. Now, Paul begins in verse 1 with the word "therefore," which takes us back to what he has just written. And in the previous verses, which we looked at last Sunday, Paul lays out a compelling argument for the depravity of all humanity in terms of its ungodliness and its unrighteousness. Even though God has given all people everywhere a general knowledge of himself and his will through the outer created world and an inward conscience, people reject God. And the result of this is God gives people over to their sinful pursuits. In other words, Paul says, as an expression of God's wrath, he removes his restraints and he allows humanity to gorge itself on its sinful desires, revealed in particular in sexual immorality, especially fornication, Romans 1, 24 and 25, in homosexuality, verses 26 and 27, and in a whole host of other ungodly behaviors, verses 28 through 32. As Charles Hodge noted, sin is the punishment for sin. Now, as I pointed out last week, one way to view Romans 1 is like a lens through which we see and understand this world around us. Romans 1 helps to explain why this world is as it is. But the danger here is that if we're not careful, we'll interpret Paul's words as describing others, but never us. He's describing those people, but not me. But Paul is not going to let us off that easy. He tells us that if we judge others, we are without excuse because the very things that we condemn them for, we do ourselves. Now let me stop here for just a moment and clarify, I think, an important point. Paul is not saying that we should never pass judgments, that we should never judge. I hear that all the time in a culture like ours that seems to have this progressive everything goes, anything goes mentality and rejects any notion of sin. Suddenly, even non-Christians are quoting Jesus in Matthew 7:1 and saying, "Judge not that you be not judged." Well, friends, Jesus wasn't saying that all judgment is wrong. Clearly, our judicial system depends upon judgments. In the church, church discipline is based upon judgments. Paul told the Corinthians to cast out the man in their church who was engaged in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. That was a judgment. Throughout the scriptures, false prophets and false teachers are condemned because their words were judged to be untrue. And Jesus said of false teachers in Matthew 7:16, "You will recognize them by their fruit." That requires a judgment on our part. And so let's set aside this childish notion that we are never to make judgments. Jesus was not condemning the act of judging, but rather the motivation of pride that can exist behind the judgments that we make. And that's what Paul is speaking to as well. He's identifying those who judge others for the very things they themselves do, and in doing so, they end up passing judgment on themselves. Verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, how could someone be so blind to their own sinfulness even as they condemn that same sinfulness in others? Well, typically it happens when we focus only on outward actions and we ignore our inward hearts. This is what Jesus especially teaches in the Sermon on the Mount and in his dealing with the religious leaders. Remember, among other things, he referred to them as whitewashed tombs. By the way, that was a judgment. They were clean, they were nice, they were neat on the outside, and yet inwardly they were filled with death and decay. The same can be true of us. We would never dream of committing sexually immoral acts, and yet lust rages in our hearts. We would never dream of speaking vulgar and profane words, and yet impurity drives our motives and desires. We would never dream of committing murder, and yet anger and malice and unforgiveness fester within us. We would never dream of stealing someone else's possessions, and yet we are filled with covetous and envy toward what they have. Outwardly we do one thing, and yet inwardly the opposite is true. And Jesus had a word for this: hypocrisy. Reminds me of a story I read about a man in Katy, Texas. He was getting ready to take a business trip. He was running late with things and needed to get his suit cleaned, dry cleaned. before he left, and so he remembered a store that he had seen with a sign out front, one hour dry cleaners. So he went to the store, he went inside, gave the suit to the woman behind the counter, and he reminded her, "Now I need this suit cleaned in an hour." She responded, "Oh, I can't get this back to you until Thursday." Confused, the man said, "But I thought you did dry cleaning in 1 hour." And the woman chuckled and said, "Oh no, that's just the name of the store." Hypocrisy. And here's the danger of hypocrisy in a person's life. It deceives us into believing that we are better than we really are. It tricks us into thinking that we are right with God when really we are not. I'm sure you remember the parable that Jesus told about a loving father who had two sons. The youngest of the sons wanted his inheritance even while his father had not died yet, a true insult to his father. And he took the income, the money, and he squandered it away in sinful debauchery. At the end, he was reduced to feeding pigs, and he was so hungry he wanted to eat the slop that he gave to them. But there was another son, an older son, who never left the farm. He stayed close by. He took care of things. He was obedient. He was compliant toward his father. After some time, the wayward son returned home. The father was so glad to see him that he threw a party. But the older son would not even come in. He resented his brother for his sinful ways. Disgusting. And he resented his father for not rewarding him as he thought he deserved for his obedience. Now, which son was lost and alienated from his father? Well, both of them were, but in different ways. As Tim Keller points out, Romans 1 is a picture of the younger son separated from his father by his blatant sinfulness. And Romans 2 is a picture of the older son, separated from his father by his hidden sin and prideful self-righteousness. Both were lost, and both needed the gospel. But while Jesus tells us that the younger son came to his senses, he repented and he returned to his father, he leaves the older son's response open-ended on purpose. The question is, will he come to his senses? Will he repent and return to his father? Or as Paul says in verse 4, will he presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? Friends, the blatant sinner and the most morally religious person who sees not his or her unrighteousness that plagues their heart are both equally far from God, equally lost, equally sinful, and equally in need of the righteousness only Christ can provide. I recently heard a friend of mine gave a portion of his testimony. He described how as a 13-year-old he was a good kid. He attended church every Sunday. He always dressed nice. He looked good. He carried his Bible with him. He was always polite. He was always respectful. He was the kind of young person that older people look at and say, "Why can't all the kids be like that?" He was the kind of kid that mothers and fathers of young girls that age think, "I hope my son will find someone like that when they get older." In some ways, he was the exact opposite of so many of the people his age. And he said it produced within him a certain feeling of superiority. And then, one evening in a worship service at his church, God caused his world to come crashing down as God convicted my friend of the sin that lay deep down buried within his heart. God knocked out the crutch of his own self-righteousness and good works, and God exposed him for the raw idolater of self that he was. Even at 13, my friend said, it was a painful experience. But he said, I love it because it opened the door of repentance through which the gospel of grace entered my life. The fallacy of self or judging others, rather. Next, we see the severity of God's judgment. Look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Paul is using the language of banking here. Just like a person can put away a little bit of money here and there until finally, after many years, they've stored up in abundance. Paul is saying that the person who remains hard-hearted and impenitent toward their sins is storing up an abundance of God's wrath that they will one day collect in full on that day of judgment. What will happen on that day? Paul tells us, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due according to his works for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now wait a second. Wasn't it just a few verses ago back in chapter 1, verse 17 that Paul told us we are saved by the righteousness of Christ that we gain through faith? Is he now changing his mind? Is he telling us that salvation is really by works? No. Give the apostle more credit than that. He's not contradicting himself. You see, what Paul is describing here are the works that flow from our faith in Christ that give evidence to our salvation. He's actually in agreement with James, if you read James's letter. Such works are not the cause of our salvation, but rather they are the fruit of salvation. If we have truly embraced Christ by faith, it will be evident in the way that we live our lives in pursuit of the kingdom of God. And so Paul continues, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Glory, honor, immortality represent the interests, the values, the priorities of God's kingdom. And when a person actively pursues these things in persistence in doing good, it reflects a heart that has truly been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and transformed by God's grace. Again, these things are not the cause of our salvation, but the evidence that a person is truly saved. And so I would ask you, as I ask myself, if we claim the name of Christ, shouldn't we ask ourselves, is Paul describing me here? What evidence is there in your life, in my life, that points to our salvation? You could even say it this way, if I claim to be an orange tree, where are the oranges to prove it? But on that day, Paul also says in verse 8, there will also be for those who are self-seeking and to those who obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness. This represents the priorities of the world as opposed to the priorities of God's kingdom. Living for one's self, refusing to obey the truth, pursuing wickedness. And for these, the apostle says, there will be wrath and fury. Friends, a more sobering picture I cannot even begin to imagine. Perhaps the apostle is describing someone here this morning, standing before the judgment seat of God. Your sinful rebellion put on display, every thought, every word, every deed of sin that you have been storing up over a lifetime, increasing God's wrath and fury against you. And no Christ to come and drink that terrible cup for you. It is all yours. Paul adds in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. I'm reminded of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you've read it, you may remember the main character at the beginning is burdened by an awareness. He's been reading the Bible, he's been reading the book, and he's burdened by this awareness of his sin, but he doesn't know what to do with it. And he meets a man named Evangelist, and Evangelist points him to the wicket gate, to the narrow gate. And so the man begins to run in that direction, but as he does, his family, his wife, and his children, they call out for him, "Come back, come back." The people of the city of destruction call out to him, "Come back." But the man puts his fingers in his ears, and he ran crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And so must each of us do. Forsaking this world in repentance and pursuing God's kingdom alone by faith. Lastly, we see the impartiality of God's judgment. In verse 11, Paul writes, "For God shows no partiality. All people will be judged, both Jews and Gentiles alike. The Jewish people will be judged based on the law that God has given to them and their disobedience to it or their obedience. But what about the Gentiles? Can you and I plead ignorance? Can we say, well, hey, we didn't get the law. Does that mean we're no longer liable?" Look at what Paul writes. Verses 14 and 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." Paul is telling us that while Gentiles who have never received God's law on tablets of stone, even though that is true, they are nevertheless culpable because God has written his law on our hearts, in our consciences. There are certain behaviors that all people everywhere innately recognize as right and as wrong, even though they've never read the scriptures. And each time we go against our consciences, that inward sense of ought that God has put within us, we are sinning against him. And so God's judgment will be impartial. No one will be able to claim a special privilege like the Jewish people. No one will be able to say they didn't know any better like the Gentiles. Whether on tablets of stone or on our consciences, God has revealed to us what we must and must not do. And so none of us, including that native on the island out there in the Pacific who never hears of Jesus, the gospel, or the Bible, none of us is without excuse. Friends, man's judgment is foolish. God's judgment is severe. God's judgment is impartial. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed to every man once to die and after that to face judgment. The most important question you or I could ask, the most important question you as a parent can ask for your children is, am I ready? We will be if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ we are declared innocent because he has taken our guilt. In Christ we are blessed because he has taken our punishment. In Christ we are set free because he was condemned in our place. In Christ we are given heaven because he took our hell. Let's pray. Great Father, we know that because you are just, there must be a coming day of judgment. Please let that not be a day any of us here are unprepared for. Even now, set our hearts and our minds on Christ Jesus. Keep us from hypocrisy and make us to see the reality of our sin, that we would put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in ourselves, but only in the righteousness of Jesus, by which we are justified and made acceptable in your sight. In his perfect name we pray. Amen.